All right. Well, we have in our series on Wednesday nights covered the some figures from the 1500s. We have, as of last week, covered the some figures from the 1700s. We have gone from Germany to Switzerland to the United States of America. Well, tonight we settle right in the middle, both in time and in location. We settle in the middle. We're not in the 1500s. We're not in the 1700s. We're in the 1600s. We're not in the European countries of Switzerland or Germany or over in the States, but we are in England. And tonight, the person for our A&E biography is a woman named Margaret Charlton Baxter. She is a woman that I want to introduce you to, much like the other women that you have met over the series of the last several weeks. And I would venture to say, for those of you who have been listening and in really thinking through the Wednesday nights, whether the featured personality is a male or a woman, in both cases you find people who are used by the Lord for some amazing work in church history. And when you kind of examine their lives, it wasn't that they did anything secret. I mean, Jonathan Edwards didn't have some sort of secret prayer or some sort of secret life. Martin Luther did not, for that matter, either, or the other people we covered. They just simply were faithful to live a Christianity with complete intensity that God blessed. I think sometimes when you consider your life and what your future would hold, when you think about who your heroes are, military heroes, sports heroes, perhaps other professions of heroes that you would aspire to be like in some form or fashion, regardless of the profession that you might be elated with or be occupied with in your thinking, all of these people do share one common, and that is they take their calling very seriously. Unless you're idolizing and your hero is a bum who is homeless and jobless, not because of tragedy, but because of personal choice. Unless these are the people that you'd look up to, the people that you would aspire to at any level, at any walk in life, are people that take their pursuit seriously and live it completely. Now, in the context of what we've been learning over the Wednesday nights, we have been studying Christian men and women who understand that as fathers and husbands, and mothers and wives, as pastors, leaders and authors and spokesmen for the gospel. Well, it's no different tonight with Margaret Baxter. Margaret Baxter is the wife of a more well-known man by the name of Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter is somebody who is known, both he and his wife, in a time period of which they were referred to as the Puritans. Not by definition, but just by way of familiarity with that label. How many of you have heard of the term or the label to call somebody Puritans? By show of hands, who has heard of the Puritans? Okay. Now, thank you. So that means you've heard of it. We got a bit of a common denominator as far as your at least familiarity with the term. But I don't want to assume that you understand what that term actually means. No one would like to confess their ignorance, least of which I do. You always kind of come into conversations and someone says something. And you remember that time, you're like, yeah, what did he say? I don't have a clue. You remember that time when we were like, remember that down the street? We saw a person we know. Yeah, that was great, wasn't it? I wasn't even there. And not a clue. Last thing you want to do, obviously, is admit that you don't know something. So let me help us so that we all know just briefly about the Puritans. The Puritans were originally a group of English reformers, English Protestants. Now let's see how well you're doing now. Some of the terminology, historical Christian terminology. A Protestant is somebody who what?
Protests.
Good. Okay, you got that. You're like, yes, rebellion. That's me, man. Protests. Okay, but protests on this side. Protests what? Okay, we're having a listening problem over there. I was kind of like Jonathan being so excited and being asked to describe his feeling of graduating in three words and getting about 50 out of them. Yes, so I think somebody said over here, protesting what? Okay, protesting? Okay, yes, specifically the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther started a protest by which others before Martin Luther, to be clear, Martin Luther was not the first in church history, but Martin Luther, on his own accord, because of his own thinking and because of his own state of scripture, started a protest against some of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. Now make this mark in your mind. There was no intention to start something else. In the beginning, there was no idea of some other church. There was just the church, and you knew it in its organization and its structure, and that's how it was practiced. But you certainly were concerned for its purity. So you were protesting against the impurity of the church. Now, over time, that impurity could not be reconciled with changing a pope or two or moving some bishops around. It literally had to be, as we see from Scripture, the absolute biblical recognition of what actually the church is. Not humanly speaking, but spiritually speaking. Those who have their faith in Christ and live and think and behave accordingly. Well, we jump ahead now, 100 years or so. This Reformation is underway. We have gone through the life of Martin Luther. His younger person that came behind him, John Calvin, has not only picked up where Luther has left off and given some structure and some order. People like John Knox, the great reformer of Scotland, came to places like Geneva, Switzerland, under John Calvin to study, to learn, to get sent back. If you think that this was some sort of intellectual exercise, like you come here tonight, you learn a little bit, and then you go back, let me just again remind you of what's at stake here. What's at stake here is you come, you get trained for the ministry, you get taught actually what the Bible literally says, not what you've been taught it said for all these years. And then, you know what you do? You quote-unquote graduate. I just use that term loosely. You get sent back to where you come from with this understanding. You will go back and die. It's just a matter of time. I mean, it's guaranteed death. Many of these people, guaranteed death. Sending back to their countries. 100 years later now, we've got the reformers through the information and the revival of John Knox and others. It's in the 1600s. And you've got the people who are now concerned about the abuse of the Church of England. Because what's happened? The Church of England has started up as a response, as a result of the abuse of the Roman Catholic Church. They have ordered themselves, but there are now such abuses so early into the church that these men rise up, these women rise up in their families and say, we're concerned about the purity of the Church of England. You can just see the cycle here. 1500, concerned about the purity of the Roman Catholic Church, and that breaks off. Church of England comes, along with other denominational understandings. Church of England comes, and there's people concerned about the purity of the Church of England. And so you have people who are breaking off, reformers are even separating from the established church during this Reformation. They became known, because of their concern for purity, they became known by title as Puritans. Puritans, people who were concerned that all of life should be lived under the full understanding of the Scripture. This is the background of this title that Margaret and her husband Richard were known for as being Puritans. Now, let me just give you a quick fact here. Richard Baxter, he's born in 1615, November 12, 1615. He's a preacher. It has been said of Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher of the 1800s, 200 years later, that Charles Spurgeon was the prince of preachers. If that's true by way of title, then Richard Baxter was known as the prince of pastors. He wrote a book called Reformed Pastor. It wasn't about theology, it was about life as a pastor. An unbelievable life that he lived, concerned again for the calling of what she had been asked to pursue and desired to. 1638, 23 years old, Richard Baxter becomes a pastor. His success as a preacher at first was small. Ended up going to a different town. Now, what's interesting is that in 1641, so he's 26 years old, he becomes a pastor of a church in a town in England called Kidderminster. You just don't need to know that, except to just know as far as location, much like Calvin is to Geneva. Much like Jonathan Edwards is to Northampton, Massachusetts, so is Richard Baxter to Kidderminster. Now, it must be interesting to note, as I introduce to you now Margaret Baxter, the woman we want to focus on, her husband, her yet-to-be husband's view on marriage. This man is 46 years old. He's not married. He's been a pastor now, fast-forwarding time, for, 23 years he's been a pastor. Richard Baxter understands that he can't necessarily support it from Scripture, but by way of counsel from places like 1 Corinthians 7 and stuff, he had believed that no pastor should really ultimately be married. Quote, he says here, "The work of the sacred ministry is enough to take up the whole man. If he had the strength and parts of many men, in the primitive church, every congregation had many ministers. But covetousness of clergy and people will not allow scarce two to very great parishes. Believe it," he continues to say, "he that will have a wife must spend much of his time in her conference, prayer, and other family duties. And if he have children, how much care, time, and labor they will require." Richard Baxter, at 46 years old, is content never to be married, thinking only of himself as a pastor. All he needs to commit himself to as a pastor, understanding if I get married, I have to get involved in a whole other level of responsibility, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, all that changed later by a woman by the name of Margaret. On September of 1662, Richard Baxter marries Margaret Charlton. He is 46. Margaret, 26. I know you're having a hard time with these years. At least she wasn't 13. That's what Sarah was last week. And remember, it would not be uncommon to be married young, or perhaps this age differences would not be something that the society would look down upon, assuming obviously the maturity. This caused quite a stir among his enemies because they thought, wait a minute, the man got married when this whole time he'd been telling the rest of us not to get married. He had already been kicked out of his own church. He was accused by many to be marrying her for her wealth. But he maintained, and the facts revealed, he never profited from this marriage. It was not until he was silent and kicked out of his church, had no flock or pastoral care of anybody to give to. And what's interesting is even this beginning time of Margaret's relationship to her husband, she shows her character, because there's nothing in Richard Baxter that is worth marrying for, humanly speaking. He's not loved by men. He's been fired, run out of his town. He is not, got a big fan club. Certainly doesn't have any money. It's not going to get her anywhere in life. It isn't like she needs the money. She's got plenty herself. Well, why did she marry this man? Well, interesting to note, Margaret first moved into town where he was at first the pastor as a snotty, snobby, aristocratic woman that was a non-Christian. She first came to the church in which he was a pastor, and it says here, was put off by the piety and the poverty of the believers. But God began to do a work in her life. And through these convictions that she saw lived in others, and through her understanding of the word, was converted by the preaching of the gospel. After her conversion, she started to show love for Richard. But any hope she may have had of him returning the affections were certainly seen as futile. He had no intention of it. But all that changed when they moved to London. For he moved to London because he had no church to go to. She and her mother followed him because they so much appreciated his ministry. And then after they were married on that day, it became what's known as a Puritan love story. For the way that they loved each other and cared for one another, in a way that's similar to that of Song of Solomon in Song of Solomon and his wife, or of a husband loving his wife in the pages of Proverbs. One author describes the couple in their marriage. Quote, "They were fond of singing psalms to sacred music. And Baxter says, it was not the least of comfort that I had in the converse of my late dear wife that our first in the morning and last in bed at night was a psalm of praise till the hearing of others interrupted it. Now, let me just explain that to you. They were in the habit, every morning when they woke up together in bed, to sing together a song of praise. And then every night when they'd go to bed, they would also lay in bed together and sing a song together, a song of praise, until the neighbors yelled at them to shut it. This is exactly what the biographer describes here. It says here, a husband and wife who began and ended the day with a psalm of praise sung so heartily as to evoke a protest from the neighbors need no further testimony to their mutual content. Now, after many years of being alone, 46 to be exact, Richard Baxter is obviously oblivious of running the affairs of a household. So he's happy to have someone help him. Margaret's ability to keep house became a source of wonder to him. It says here, her household affairs she ordered with so great skill and decency, this is her husband speaking of her, as that of others much praise of that which I was not fit to judge. I am but among humble people. I thought that so much washing of stairs and rooms to keep them as clean as their trenchers and dishes and much ado about cleanliness was something of curiosity and was something for servants to do. And time should be spent reading much more of a good book. But that otherwise, she had bred something that showed me otherwise. Margaret was a kind and caring woman to her husband, to the people who even helped her care for the house. She overlooked the faults and the mistakes of others. Margaret and Richard had people in their house, servants, that would be common for everybody at that time in England, except for the lowest of lowest of lowest class. It would be just an occupation. You would employ somebody in your house, whether it be by actual money or just by room and board, that would be working in your house. She was so concerned for their souls that she would make her husband teach them once a week, and that every morning read to them from the scriptures and have evening prayers together. He would sometimes be caught up in his studies and forget his duties to these people that lived in the house as well. And it says here, Margaret gently reminded him with a look of trouble on her face. Let me just say, speaking on behalf of all the husbands in the room, we know that look. That look of trouble. You have probably seen your mothers give your fathers that look of trouble. Uh-oh, dad's in trouble. It's a habit he came to appreciate. Richard Baxter was aware of his fault and appreciated Margaret's loving correction. She also helped her husband. He was a scholar, but he was unpolished in the social graces, much like the man we learned about last week, Jonathan Edwards. In fact, with his constant pain and sickness, sometimes causing him to be testy and rude at home, so she would confront him and gently scold him privately when he was careless or rash in his speech. He says, if my very looks seemed not pleasant, she would have me amend them, which my weak and pained state of body undisposed me to do. Meaning I didn't want to do it. But rather than consider his wife a nuisance, she welcomed her greater exactness and the peaceful atmosphere in which it produced in their home. Now, what's interesting about his wife is that this is not a woman who lives in the shadows of her husband. She was skilled in the scriptures, very knowledgeable and wise, and very much focused on the gospel. Let me give you two examples of this. The greatest, perhaps work that Richard Baxter is known for is called A Christian Directory. It's a 948-page volume that today is referred to as the greatest manual on biblical counseling ever produced. Now, where did this come from? Well, it's interesting to note that he spoke of his wife, Margaret. Richard spoke of his wife, Margaret. He says her apprehension of her wisdom was so much quicker and more discerning than mine that she would, at the first hearing, understand the matter better than I could do by many and long thoughts. Yes, I will say that except in the cases that require learning and skill and theological difficulties, she was better at resolving a case of conscience than the most of the divines, other pastors, that I had ever knew in my entire life. Insomuch that of late years, I confess, I was used to put all secret cases to her to hear what she could say, she would lay all the circumstances together, compare them, and give me a more exact resolution than I could do. Let me explain this to you. Richard Baxter, as a pastor, all the time have to be dealing with circumstances and situations, people's lives, matters, always brought before him as a pastor. He would often, recognizing the source of wisdom that God had given him, even in his own wife, he would go privately to her and he'd say, "Honey, let me ask you a question. I got faced with this today. What's your thoughts on this? What do you think I should do about this?" To which a woman who knew the scriptures so well would often, in his terms, be able to summarize it and be able to get to the very point that needed to be addressed in a much quicker and better way than even he could. Now, we think about this in a modern day, we can think several things. Number one, well, he wasn't a man. Because we have a wrong view of biblical manhood, which is I should not, as a man, ever take advice or help from my wife. If I do, it's a sign of weakness. That's not the case in Richard Baxter. Or perhaps we see her as being overstepping her boundaries as a wife, that she is, quote unquote, wearing the pants in the house. Hey, who's the pastor here, Richard or Margaret? Not at all. Margaret understood the ways in which she could be a help to her husband in ministry or in ways that she had never even originally thought of or he even had recognized until they began to practice it. Interesting to note, she so badly wanted the gospel to be preached by her husband, who, having not a church to preach in at this time, having resigned himself to the fact that he would never again to preach into any large groups, she had saved up the money from the family that she had in the managing of the family's finances and had rented a room that people could come to and hear her husband preach. Now, listen to me. It wasn't because she wanted them to hear her husband, because she simply thought her husband was that great a preacher, though she believed in that. It's because she understood that faith in Christ comes through hearing the words of Christ. And the words of Paul in Romans 10, how will they not hear unless a preacher has preached? She knew God had called her husband to preach. She had a passion for so many people in London to be saved that she literally took her money, the family's finances, and would rent meeting halls so they could get a bunch of people in so that her husband could preach because she wanted those people to become saved. Interesting to note, one time she rented a large upstairs room where Baxter would preach on the Sunday mornings. Another man she hired to preach in the evening. During the first time this crowd met, the floor beam gave out a loud crack, which set them all running and crying out the windows for ladders. Mrs. Baxter, Margaret, pushed her way downstairs through the crowd and immediately found a carpenter who went under the floor and propped up the beam. The building could not contain the crowds attracted by Richard Baxter's preaching. Not to be defeated, she settled her accounts, having paid what she needed to, and set out to find a new chapel, having one built because she could not find one on a vacant lot. He preached his first Sunday there, only to later be chased out. So she hired a new preacher to come to preach to those people. They arrested that man for preaching in her husband's place. That man spent 3 months in jail. You know what she does? She supports that other man's family with her own funds. Her zeal for good works was not without consequence. Later on, ultimately at the end of her life, because of the labor in which she strived with her husband in ministry, becoming frail, becoming sick, experiencing pain, even fearing to have cancer, she became ill June 1st, 1681. 2 weeks later, on June 14th, 1681, she dies. I want you to listen to what her husband has said of her when she died. He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. He hath taken away but that upon my desert, my chest, my sweet gift from God, which he had given me undeservedly near 19 years. They'd been almost married 19 years. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I am waiting to be next," Richard says. "The door is open. Death will quickly draw the veil and make us see how near we were to God and to one another, and did not sufficiently know it. Farewell, vain world, and welcome, true everlasting life. His heart broken, the man who lived every single day knowing he was going to die, saw an example in his wife that compelled him to want to live the rest of his life to honor the Lord, but preferring to live only for as long as God would allow. He never remarried again. Now, tonight we have but a brief amount of time, but I simply want to ask you a question. In a very short amount of time, with Margaret Baxter, we have seen a woman who at the age of 26 years old married. Married for 19 years. Lived with her husband in constant suffering. She suffered mostly throughout her entire 19 years of marriage with migraines and chest congestion. Her husband was more sick than he was well, always caring for him, yet taking all of their money as much as they could and caring for those in need, even in their house, all the time only concerned that she would live every day for Christ. What compelled a woman to want to live this way? I think what compelled her to live this way, I know what compelled her to live this way, is the same thing that should compel you and I to live this way. Her love for the Lord Jesus. And her desire to see others become Christians. When we look at the pages of Scripture and we look at the passion of Paul, may I remind you of what Paul himself pens in Romans, a passage that we have studied not long ago. He says in Romans chapter 10, speaking of his Jewish brothers, not brothers in the Lord, but Jewish brothers by family background, by Jewish connection. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," this is the Jews I'm speaking about, "is that they may be saved." "For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." You go back to chapter 9, he says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, his Jewish kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Now, why do I read this? Because in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, specifically in chapter 9, you see Paul is saying, if it was possible, I wish myself to go to hell in place of my kinsmen, his Jewish kinsmen, but in place of others to go to heaven. He so badly wanted the salvation of others that way. Margaret Baxter so badly wanted the salvation of others that she gave of her time, of her money, of her health, to the point where it cost her life in sickness. Because she was so compelled to use whatever God had given her to be a vehicle for the gospel. Let me ask you a question tonight. What have you been given by God? Let's think about the categories: the time you have, the money you have, the resources you have, the health you have, the education you have, the friendships you have, the interests you have, everything you have. Are you as convinced and as compelled as Margaret Baxter, as the Apostle Paul, and so many others who have lived before us to say, all of this is a gift from God, and I want to use all of it as an opportunity in whatever small or big way to witness to others about the message of hope in Christ. See, my concern is you think you are future missionaries. You think that when you get married, then you become missionary. When you go to college, then you become concerned about witnessing. That when you have children, then you should go witness to other families and invite them to come to church. Teenage, listen to me. The longer you are saved, the more likely it is that every year that goes by is another year that's lost in your opportunity to know non-Christians and to witness to them. So studies show the longer you have become a Christian, the longer, you have been a Christian, the less non-Christians you know, the less witnessing you do, and the more insulated you are from this world. Have you ever thought about why you're still here as a Christian? It's not for worship. It's not for knowledge. It's not for fellowship. Why are you still here? Why not get saved and go immediately to heaven? There's one thing you cannot do in heaven that you can do here. It's to witness to people. So the question is, are you compelled? Like Margaret was, like Paul was. Great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. This was Margaret. This was Richard, and this was Paul. Is this you? Let's pray. Father, we would ask, Lord, that you would give us a compulsion in our life to live for you. A compulsion that doesn't simply say we want to know more about you and therefore we should read our Bible. I want to spend more time with you, and therefore we should pray. But Father, that we would understand that like so many people that have lived before us, we only have so long here. And that you have left us here for the incredible opportunity to be heralds, to be proclaimers, to be a voice for your word to this lost and dying world. God, I pray for every teenager here tonight who knows you. God, help them. Help them not to fear man. Help them to see that every opportunity they have been given is from you to tell others about you. Lord, I pray that we would be compelled. Compelled not only to live by way of obedience and personal holiness, but also by obedience in the proclamation of your word to our friends and to our family, that we would understand the most loving thing we can do for anybody is to tell them about Christ, your Son and our Savior. We pray, Lord, that we would live lives that have not been wasted, but have been lived to your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.